Today, I want to continue our series in the letter of James. James is towards the end of your Bible. If you've hit Hebrews, you haven't gone far enough. And if you hit 1 Peter, you've gone too far. So it's somewhere in between. So I'll let you find that. Today, I want to talk about the trouble of poverty, the trial of poverty, the trouble of poverty. We all know about trouble, right? I'll bet you've had trouble this week. I know one of my neighbors had trouble. I noticed his garage door was up, and I went over there, and he was working on his vehicle. I probably should have left because I know next to nothing about vehicles, and he was having trouble, and there was a repair that he needed to get done. He really needed to get it done because the next day he had to go to work, and work is outside of the city, and so he needed his vehicle to work, and he was having trouble, and he asked me if I had any bright ideas. I didn't. Other than maybe he should find a mechanic. I think he got it fixed because his vehicle was gone the next day. But I know that day, at least, he had trouble. We've probably had trouble this week. Sometimes it comes as a personal kind of trouble. Sometimes it's interpersonal. Sometimes it's on-the-job trouble. It could be in the neighborhood. Sometimes it's professional. Sometimes it's legal. Maybe some of you had had financial trouble this week. You sat down to go through your MasterCard and you realized that things just weren't squaring up the way that you wanted it to be. There was more going out than there was coming in. And that's trouble, and it has to be dealt with. This time of year, I'm always waiting for my tax return. CRA, like, do they see my name and say, let's just slow everything down? Because it seems to take forever. But I don't think I'm in any trouble with them, thankfully. One of the things that we have learned in the book of James so far, I would call this fact number one. It's strange but true. And that is that what we need to get through trouble is the very thing the trouble is designed to create within us. Right? Do you find that kind of strange? The thing that I need to get through trouble is perseverance. And according to James, in that opening paragraph, he said, when trouble enters your life, you can choose joy. And one of the reasons why you can choose joy is because God is working through the trouble to cultivate within your life the perseverance that you'll need to get through that trouble and the next wave of trouble whenever it will come. Strange but true. Almost sounds like something out of Ripley's Believe It or Not. Fact number two. Trouble gets us to where we need to go. God has many destinations for our lives, but there's intermediate destinations, but there's also more ultimate destinations. And one of the things that we've already learned in James is that there is a road that we're on, there's a journey that we're on, and at the end of that road, there is a destination called wholeness. God wants us to be whole. We were born into this world broken and fragmented and needy, and along the way we met Jesus Christ and he began to work in our lives. He began that amazing work of making us whole again, and he won't complete that work until Jesus Christ returns, but we've already learned that trouble gets us down the road. It gets us to the place of perseverance, and then if we let perseverance have its way with us, would you like to let perseverance have its way in your life? Because if it has its way, James says, it will take you to a very good place. And he uses the expression mature and complete. Who wouldn't want that? Some of us have wanted that all our lives. And yet trouble comes along and we resist it. We curse it. We chafe against it. And yet it's one of God's choice instruments for taking us to where we want to go and where he wants us to go. Well, today we want to consider another case of trouble. The name of this type of trouble is poverty, and we want to consider how to cope with trouble. James' original readers were what we would call the working poor. I'd never known of that expression until I met Brenda McKenzie, but the working poor. His readers were those kinds of persons. That means they had work, but their work wasn't paying the bills. I don't know if you've ever had that kind of work. It's nice when you have work that does pay the bills, But they had work that wasn't paying the bills, and their trouble was complicated by another factor. And I will call it surly employers. I don't know what your employer's like. I've had a lot of employers over the years, and a couple of them at least would qualify for the adjective surly. And those are the kind that they had. And so James, writing to believers who are experiencing the trouble of poverty and living and working in adverse circumstances, he says, beginning in verse 9, believers in humble circumstances, that is the poor, ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's talk a little bit about your favorite subject and mine, poverty. Not. I don't know if you've ever been poor. I don't know if you consider yourself poor. I don't know if you think you ever could be poor. I remember listening to somebody on CBC being interviewed a number of years ago, and they were talking about life on the street. And the person being interviewed had lived on the streets, but was no longer on the streets. And the only thing that I remember that they said, and it's still fairly clear in my mind, he said this, and I think it was especially aimed at people like you and I, who don't think we could ever live on the streets. He said, most people are a couple of paychecks and a few lousy decisions from being on the street. And when I heard that, it just sent a chill through my body. A couple of paychecks and a few bad decisions could put a person on the street. I'm hoping to soon sharpen my awareness of poverty. I've been invited in June with a number of people to participate in an event that the United Way is hosting in our city called Poverty Simulation. Not stimulation, poverty simulation. And I understand that there's going to be some role-playing. There are going to be people who have volunteered and have already been trained to act the part of the people that low-income folk encounter. So think police, social worker, government employees, you know, John Q. Public. And there are also going to be some exercises that we will all go through that will simulate what it's like trying to stretch a small amount of money over the course of an entire month. And what really got my attention was when they said that people who have done this poverty simulation have testified that at times during the simulation, they began to feel some of the stress and the anxiety that a poor person would actually feel. So I find that both interesting as well as scary, but I'm looking forward to that. Who do you know that has experienced poverty? You talk to any seniors? Have you talked to your parents or maybe a grandparent who have gone through some difficult times? I'm reading a book right now by Pierre Burton. Pierre Burton is a Canadian historian, a popular Canadian historian, who is incapable of writing short books. And he has written a book called The Great Depression, 1929 to 1939. And I'm about halfway through it. And here are some of the things that I've learned about what some of you perhaps or some of our parents may have experienced as they were going through the Depression. A lot of his facts come out of Saskatchewan, I think because Saskatchewan was hardest hit, perhaps, of all the prairie provinces. In Saskatchewan, farmers would sometimes drive 20 miles to get water. If you can call it that, it was brackish, it was dirty, and yet it was precious. They hoarded it like gold. Now, they didn't bathe in it because they didn't have large enough quantities of water, but they had enough for hand washing. And after they had washed their hands in it, they would strain it so that they could then wash their clothes with it. And then before they threw it out, they would scrub the floors with it. Water was precious. Our family's been, that would be Diane and I, We've been complaining lately about the foul-smelling water in Red Deer, and we've been going out and buying bottled water. It's something we don't normally do, but our experience is a cakewalk compared to what these people would have gone through. Farm women in the dirty 30s were known to make their dresses out of Quaker flour bags. Do you remember those? My mom used to get flour in bags. I don't know how many of you ladies would be prepared to don a dress made out of that material. There was a Chinese restaurant owner from Fillmore, Saskatchewan. Anybody know where Fillmore is? It's a real place southeast of Regina. I Googled it. It's a real place. And this restaurant owner summed up their poverty experience like this. No crop, no garden, no oats, no potatoes, no feed. Nothing of everything. Nothing of everything. Oh, that's poor. In one small town hotel, the towels were so thin, a reporter put his nose through one while trying to dry his face. Horse collars. You ever seen a horse collar? It's that leather part of the yoke to distribute the weight. Horse collars wore out, and those that survived were too large for horses who had grown thin on a diet of Russian thistle. Two young girls had a single dress to wear to school on alternate days. The other stayed home. That's poor. My grandparents never talked about the Depression, and I think I now know why. Among James' readers were those who were poor, and they were exploited by guess who? It's in all the movies, isn't it? The poor people always get exploited by who? The rich. It's always the rich people. And there's actually a lot of truth to that. And by rich, he means the ungodly rich. And James wants to encourage them to cope well with the trial of poverty. How does one cope with poverty? Well, James wants to give them a coping strategy. And the strategy that he offers them is to give them something that they can be confident of while they're experiencing poverty. And what they're to be confident of, he embeds in a series of promises. He pitches hope the way that the Bible always pitches hope, by pointing us to the promises of God about what is to come, about what God will do. Imagine that, redirecting people's imaginations during times of hardship and trial, and ultimately to God. And I think regardless of what your trouble might be, these promises could be applicable to that situation as well, whatever your version of trouble is today. So there are three promises, okay? This is James' way of pitching hope. He's just being a good pastor. He's giving people hope. Look at God. He says, look at what God will do. And the first of these promises is found in verse 9. It's what I would call the promise of a better day. This is one of the great promises of the Bible. And once you get this promise under your belt, you will be amazed at how it can carry you through your trouble. He says, believers in humble circumstances, that is the poor, ought to take pride in, that is, ought to be confident of their high position. And I think he means their coming high position, what God will one day do. Why should Christians remain faithful to God during hard times, when the going gets rough, when the economy disappoints, when we experience lean years? Why should we hold fast? James says it's because of what God will do. God will lift them up. God will exalt them. They don't feel exalted now, they feel put down. But God will one day exalt them. He will upgrade their circumstances. It's James' way of saying the same thing that the prophets in the Old Testament used to tell Israel. Things will not always be the way they are now. That's often true of the weather. There's a saying in Newfoundland that if you don't like the weather out your front door, just look out your back door. The weather is always changing. And the experiences that we have in this world as the people of God will not always be the way they are now. We will not always be the visible minority. You can be confident of that. Now, this is similar to what James says in chapter 2, verse 5, when he writes, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him?" A little later on, he says, "Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong?" And so James' first word to his readers is that things always won't be this way. God will one day put things right. Write that down. Memorize it. That kind of summarizes the message of the Old Testament prophets. God will one day put things right. He will straighten out this badly broken, unfair, out of joint world. The cosmos is waiting for Jesus Christ to come and to reset it like a broken bone. No one likes being poor. How do we experience God in humble circumstances, especially during those periods of our lives when we have to go without? I know many of you have had the experience of having to go without, and it's not a lot of fun. Perhaps some of you can barely remember those days, but it's not a bad thing to remember. When did you have to go without? There are things that we can learn. There are ways that we experience God during those moments that are almost unique. For one thing, we learn who it is that ultimately cares for us. And we start praying in earnest the Lord's Prayer, the petition that says, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread." We become so sensitive to even the food on the table where we sit down and have meals. This is a God thing. It's not because I'm so smart. It's not because I'm such a great husband that I'm able to provide for my family. It's because of the generosity of God. Another thing that we can learn is, as Paul says in Philippians 4, we can learn contentment apart from stuff. That's hard, because we're so addicted to stuff. And when people start removing some of the stuff, we feel so dissatisfied. We feel so not content. And the only way that we can fix it is by taking the drug called shopping. And we go to the mall and we buy something. We spend a little money and we feel a little better. Paul said, "Miracle of miracles, I have learned to be content in little and lots." And then after that, he said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And we have taken that little statement and we have applied it to almost everything except what Paul was talking about in that passage. His ability to live with little or lots because his contentment came from another source. Another thing that we can learn during these lean periods of our lives, we can learn resourcefulness. I know that there are a number of us here at the chapel who have had the experience of being singled. We were married, and then we weren't married. It may have been because of death or divorce or separation, but let me tell you, when that happens, you start scrambling with your finances, and you wonder if you can still make it, if there's going to be enough coming in to cover the overhead, and you start tightening the belt. And the first thing you discover is how much fat there is in your lives. You know, there's just a lot of extras. And you can actually eliminate a lot of those things and it won't kill you. And it'll help. And maybe you get an extra job. Or maybe you just downsize in some areas of your life. But you begin to develop a resourcefulness that you wouldn't otherwise. And finally, we learn the spiritual discipline of aching while waiting. That has got to be one of the most important spiritual disciplines for a Christian to learn, and I've never seen that in any books that I've read about spiritual disciplines. The capacity to ache while we wait for God and His kingdom to come and to put things right. So, James says, be confident of this. You won't always be poor and powerless. There is the hope of a better day. Then the second promise in verses 10 and 11, and this one at first strikes us as rather odd. I call this the promise of the day of reckoning. There's a day of reckoning coming. You have to remember that James' readers were not only poor, but they were harassed. they were being exploited. Who was exploiting them? It was the rich, those nasty rich, those ungodly rich people. And so he says, but the rich, verse 10, but the rich should take pride in, that is, here's something they can be confident of, that there is humiliation on its way, a coming humiliation, since, and then he describes their fortunes, they'll pass away like a wild flower. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. They too have a date with destiny, not just the poor, but also the rich. Only it won't involve exaltation, but rather the opposite. And the word that he uses here for humiliation describes a reversal. You were on top, and now you're on bottom. You had it all, and now you've lost it all. That's what's coming. James says, your antagonists will get theirs, so hang in there. Doesn't even totally sound Christian, does it? But that's what he seems to be saying. Your antagonists will get theirs, so hang in there. Well, what's the truth about their antagonists? Now, we don't like to talk about this, but it's true. We have antagonists here in the West. Trinity Western University has been trying to set up a law program, and some of you have been following their saga, right? And they have been opposed, not by poor people. Who's opposing Trinity Western? It's the elite. It's the cultural elite. It's the legal community. These are not poor people. These are people who have been running the show for a long time, and they don't quite like this. They feel a little bit threatened by this. James' readers had their antagonists, and we do too. Two things that James says about these antagonists. One is that they are just temporary. They don't realize it, but they're just temporary. Here's the thing about the wealthy and their wealth. They don't last. They won't last. Notice James' language as he develops this comparison between the rich and a wild flower. How would you like to be compared to a wild flower? Well, he says they will pass away, verse 10. Verse 11, it withers, its blossom falls. The beauty is destroyed. Verse 11, they will fade away. This is nothing new. If you've been reading your Bible all your life, you've heard this many, many times. Psalm 49 counsels us not to fawn over the rich and the famous. You know, we're in the checkout at the grocery when you're standing there and you're looking at the magazines. What are those magazines about? Often they're all about fawning over the people who are the rich and the people who are the famous. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 49. Do not be overawed when others grow rich, when the splendor of their houses increases. For they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them. That's the ultimate humiliation. Psalm 39, the psalmist counsels us to appreciate our shelf life. Now, we all know that milk has a shelf life. You know, you go shopping and you look for the longest shelf life, right? And I guess we all wish that we'll have a longer shelf life. This is what the psalmist says, Psalm 39. Lord, make me to know my end. This is his prayer. And what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. You know, like in the winter when you breathe and your breath vaporizes? How long does it last? Not long. He says, that's what we're like. And James applies that thinking to the ungodly rich. They will have a brief appearance on the stage of life. How humiliating is that? Here today, gone tomorrow. And when you leave, you have to leave it all behind. Bummer. The other thing that he says about the fortunes of the ungodly rich at the end of verse 11 is that when they leave this life, they will leave it unexpectedly. It will come as a bit of a shock, as a bit of a surprise. Notice the phrase in verse 11. He says, the rich will fade away, but he didn't stop there. He adds, even while they go about their business, this is part of their coming humiliation. There is an untimeliness to their end. They're like the rich man in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 12, whose end came without warning. You remember the story? Jesus said there was this rich guy, and he was a farmer, and every year he had a bumper crop. I mean, year after year after year, kind of like in central Alberta, right? Usually it's a bumper crop. And one year, he just had such an amazingly fantastic return, he didn't know what to do with all the grain. And so he thinks to himself, you know, he engages in a little bit of self-talk. He said, you know, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. He doesn't say, wow, look at all the extra surplus that I have. I'm going to give some of the grain to the food bank. I'm going to give it to the mustard seed. I'm going to give it to the Food Grains Bank in Canada so that they can ship it overseas to help the poor. And I will say to my soul, soul or self, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, I'm not going to invest it in the lives of those who are needier than me. I'm going to hoard it. And so away he goes with his plan to hoard his wealth. And now God interrupts in this story, verse 20 of Luke 12. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. You're making all these great plans. We're just going to go on and on and on, bumper, 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 more and more and more grain, more and more and more bins. You fool, this very night it will be game over for you. And Jesus concludes by saying, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In other words, the fortunes of the ungodly rich will end without warning. And they won't even be able to enjoy their wealth. Other people will enjoy their wealth. All too often, people, ourselves included, can develop unhealthy relationships with wealth. How would you describe your relationship to your wealth? Here in central Alberta, and certainly here at the chapel, most of us, by third world standards, are pretty wealthy people. Sometimes we make the mistake of gauging our spirituality based on how much we have. Is that correct? James thinks not. Later on, he will remind us that the kind of religious behavior that really pleases God. Sometimes you hear Christians say, oh, I'm a Christian, you know. I don't believe in religion. I believe in a personal relationship with God. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible recognizes true religion and false religion. And James says, this is the kind of religion that impresses God. The kind that invests in the poor and the powerless and those who are disadvantaged. Saint Augustine discovered this truth one day, and he confessed, and he said, I did not realize that the bellies of the poor are much safer storerooms than in my barns. The bellies of the poor are a better place to invest what I have than putting it in my barn. Wow, that's convicting. That's the truth about those who've been abusing James' readers. So, remember, James is pitching hope to his poor readers, and he's using promises about God and what he will do to encourage them and to help them to hang in there. And so the first promise was the promise of a better day, and the second promise was the promise of a day of reckoning, right? That's kind of dark. Promise three is the promise of a day of reward, verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is similar to the first promise. Were you ever a good enough athlete to make it to the award ceremony? Probably most of us weren't. I don't know how many field days I went to and got Zippo. They didn't give you ribbons for participating when I was in school. But Scripture says that there is an award ceremony. He uses the figure of an Olympic setting where they put this crown. It's not a metal crown. It was more of leaves of some sort. And they would put it on the head of the winner, and it symbolized victory. And he said there's an award ceremony coming for the people of God when they leave this life and enter the life to come. You know, that moment that Jesus pronounces, well done, good faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of your Lord. That's what we're holding out for, James says. That's why we don't throw in the towel. That's why we stay the course, because we know what is to come. We've been given a little bit Not as much as some people might think. We've been given a little bit of a peek into the future, enough to encourage us, enough to keep us going. Even when you've got antagonists in your face, our antagonists, James says, they have nothing on us. They will perish. Just like the flower. The flower will perish. The wicked rich will perish. But he said, not the people of God. We'll go on enjoying God forever because they get the crown of life. It's life. It's the life to come. He's been talking about all of these things that won't last. All, you know, these analogies of wildflowers and grass. These things won't last. They're here today. They're gone tomorrow. Here finally is something or someone who will last. The believer in Jesus Christ. They will last. They will receive the crown of life. Wow, that's good news. I was reminded this week that part of the story of salvation has a poverty theme to it. I don't know if you knew that. You probably did. Jesus, at one point in his ministry, was describing himself as a street person. You remember the verse where he said, those foxes, they're lucky. They have dens, and birds, they have nests. I'm the Son of Man, you know. I deserve a castle. I don't even have a place to lay my head because I'm homeless. That's how uninvested, don't worry, I'm not going to say that's how uninvested you should be, but that's how uninvested Jesus was in the kingdoms of this world. And I love that verse in 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he was monumentally rich with the wealth of heaven, yet for your sake he became poor. Now, poverty in and of itself kind of sucks. But if you were to meet a person who had once been phenomenally wealthy and now was incredibly poor, and it was something that they had done voluntarily, that would probably give you pause for thought. And that's what Jesus did. He divested himself of the wealth of heaven. Isn't that amazing? You could say he beggared himself. If you look up the word beggar, it means to make yourself poor when it's used as a verb. He beggared himself. He divested himself. And he became poor. Not just so that he could be some sort of a famous, you know, monk or, wow, look what the king did. But he did that. He made himself poor so that people like you and I who didn't have the wealth of heaven could be made rich. And that's part of the grace of the logic of the gospel, isn't it? Yet for your sake he became poor so that through your poverty, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich.